I think that you will already be aware in the service that we're dealing with this subject of the cost and suffering of discipleship this morning. And this comes as the second sermon in the series of sermons that we're going to be preaching over these Sunday mornings on the whole area and subject of Christian discipleship. So I wonder if I could ask you to turn to our text immediately. It's in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verses 34 to 38. It's on page 42 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Now here we have some familiar but absolutely devastating words of Christ, which he speaks to his disciples, and you find them in verse 34, where he says to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now here we reach a crux in the whole position and teaching of Christ about what it means to follow him and to be his disciple. That here in the middle of his ministry and his teaching, he takes his disciples and he says to them, look, if you want to understand what it means to follow me and to be my disciple, then you need to understand that it means denying yourself and taking up your cross and following me. Now, one of the sadnesses is that you and I could sit in this church today and hear those words read to us and find them both familiar and also without any sense of shock or horror. But I would suggest to you that that would have been quite impossible to the first hearers. To take up your cross was no easy, gentle platitude. All of them would have watched men hanging upon crosses. All of them would have seen men walking to their vicious execution carrying a cross. All of them would have shuddered at the concept. All of them would have been horrified at the thought. And then they follow this master Jesus. And he turns to them and he says to them, look, if you want to follow me, it means you're going to take up the cross. You're going to go the same vicious way. You're going to experience the same horror. You're going to die in the same death. Now, if that is the central teaching of Christ about discipleship, if this is what Jesus taught his original hearers and listeners, I find it frankly incredible that we in the West very often have been enabled to make the teaching of Christ and so to modify it and domesticate it that we have made the Christian faith often appear acceptable, respectable, popular, and dull. I think that is frankly incredible. It was Dorothy Sayers who said that it has taken the Christian church to make the teaching of Jesus appear dull to men. Or Rita Snowden, in a book she wrote called When We Two Walked, describes going to a little church in the village in England and listening to a service. She describes it in these words: hymns and prayers and psalms and the quiet murmuring voice of the vicar tended to take my thoughts out of the windows into the morning sunlight and far away. The pity is, it was all so harmless, so gentle, so proper. There was nothing to remind anyone of that young man who strode the countryside and talked in burning words, the kind of man who leaves you restless ever after until you have found his God and learned to call him Father too. Now, I think that's one of the tragedies and failures of so much of our church life and the Western church, that we have become familiar to the sayings of Christ, that we have domesticated them, that we have made them easy and acceptable, and they have become something which we can accept as Christian faith as being respectable and acceptable. But to do so is not to understand Christ. It's not to understand his words at all. It's not to understand the horror and the shock that these words must it have imprinted on the minds of the first hearers to take up the cross, to die. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to us in our own living? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Well, firstly, notice that this word of Christ is a general command. There are some things that Christ says about discipleship in the New Testament which are not general but specific. So he says to the rich young ruler who comes to him, sell all that you have and follow me. That is not a general command. He doesn't say that to all people who will follow him. You must sell all that you have. No, that's a specific command to one man, a rich ruler. But this is a general command. This is not to some specific group of Christians. This is not to describe some special section of Christians who have experienced some suffering under some harsh regime. It's not even to describe just this elitist group who are around him as his disciples. No, instead, he makes it clear. This is for all men. If any man will come after me. Now, this command describes any person who wants to come to any discipleship of Christ and to follow Christ in their own living. It's unavoidable to you and I in our own Christian living if any man would come after me. This is a general command. Now, notice also, secondly here, that this is a responsive command. He says, if any man would come after me. You see, Christ is saying to them that discipleship means following me in my pathway. He's described to them his own pathway in the previous verse, in verses 31. He says to them, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. Now, just as Jesus starts and begins to teach them about his own mission, that it's going to involve rejection and death and the cross, so he begins to tell them about their mission. Why, he says, your mission is going to be the same mission as my mission. Because my mission involves rejection of the cross, your mission is going to involve rejection of the cross. You as the disciples are going to follow the same pathway as the Master. You're going to come after me. You're going to follow me. There is no different pathway for the disciple than the Master. And Christ, as he goes through that rejection and that death, leaves that same pathway which he has trod for his followers and disciples also to tread. This is a responsive command. Now, thirdly, notice about this, that this is a radical command. I've said this already, but it's important for us to see that there could be almost no more devastating way of describing the radical nature of Christian discipleship than by describing it in terms of a cross. You couldn't have done it in more radical ways. You couldn't have made it more dramatic and devastating than to say this, that if you want to follow me, it means that, the taking up of the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his remarkable book called The Cost of Discipleship, wrote these striking words. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now that is the image that Christ uses. He says, if you want to understand Christian discipleship, it's in absolutely radical terms. That's the only way I understand it. That's the only way I lay it down. That it's in terms of death that you come and die. So what does that mean? In what ways are we called as Christians to die, to be disciples of Christ? What does death mean, as Christ here expounds it in this passage? I think that's difficult, but I want us this morning to try and expose ourselves to it. What is Christ really saying about taking his cross and following him? I think, firstly, we need to get out of the way two things which it has often been taken to mean, which I think are falsely and demonstrably false. Firstly, that this statement does not mean that we die to the value of our own lives. Now, there is a Christian tradition that says that when I come to Christ, God is all that is important, and my life becomes valueless. It's really useless. It's unimportant as a life. That I am not simply self-denying, I become life-denying. And to gain spirituality as a Christian is to treat my life as if it's unimportant. To think that I have no real value in myself outside of God, and that therefore my life is something that I can lose, or something which I need not really develop. It's worthless in its own nature. And so you find Christians who are life-denying. They never seem to enjoy life. They never develop life. They never develop their talents and abilities and opportunities. They have no artistic expression. They don't use and see the value of creativity, because they think their spiritual life, their dying, means that they die to their own life value. But that's not so. Christ didn't give his life because he thought it was worthless. He gave it because he knew it was worth everything. Christ goes on to tell them that. He says in verse 35, for example, that his whole purpose is that men may find life and save life. And he tells them in verse 36 that your life is more valuable than the whole world. Christ set an enormous store and value upon your life. Why, he says you can gain the whole world, and if you lose your life, what does it profit you? But your life is more important than your gaining of everything. That's the value Christ lays upon our life. Now, that's not the death he's talking about. And secondly, this statement does not mean that we die to our personalities and individualities. Again, there's a tragic, I think, Christian tradition about that, that says that if you want to spiritually become mature, then you've got to destroy or crush your personality. And somehow your personality is against God and against spirituality. And that you mustn't be an individual too. And you mustn't stand out as an individual, but you must crush that. And you must accept some acceptable Christian norm, a Christian culture which is acceptable to everyone. And that's tragic. Many people find they can't fit into Christian fellowships and Christian churches, not because they can't accept the Christian faith, but they can't accept the Christian culture that the church has established. They can't submit themselves to this narrow culture that people have made acceptable. But Christ doesn't deal with that. He didn't crush the personality and individuality of his first disciples, and he doesn't do so again. I love that scene at the end of Godspell, if you've seen the show, where the actors, as their disciples of Christ, sit in a circle celebrating the Last Supper. And they look inward on one another. And as they do so, they share in their fellowship together as Christ has established that fellowship. And then Christ comes to say goodbye to them, and he gets up from the circle and he walks around the outside. And as he does so, he says goodbye to each member, and they turn away from the circle out to him, and then they turn back into the circle, into their fellowship. And as they turn out to him, he says goodbye, and to each one he says goodbye in an entirely different way. He has some special way to each person to say goodbye, and then they go back into their fellowship, and the symbolism is clear. That Christ has enabled them to be a fellowship looking in on one another, caring and supportive as a circle, but also that they're not crushed as individuals. He has valued their individuality. He's kept them as individuals. He treats them as individuals. No, that's not the death Christ wants. He doesn't want a spineless group of uniformity to represent his church. That is not the death. What then is this death that he describes? Well, let me give you two suggestions and two parts of it. Firstly, then, I think that this death that Christ is speaking about is a transformation of values. You see, Christ calls us to an entirely different assessment of our life, work, and values. You find that here in the disciples. As Christ talks to them about his own mission, that he will be rejected and suffer, so they object to it. They say to him, "You can't do that. Why, that destroys all our concepts of what it means to be a Messiah, to be the master." And Peter, we're told, took Christ and began to rebuke him. But Christ replies to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not on the side of God, but of men." And Christ is saying to Peter, "Look, Peter, you've got an entirely natural human view of my mission." Now, what they did with Christ's mission, they also did with their own. Why, just as they thought Christ ought to have a different mission, which would be in terms which they could understand humanly, so they thought they ought to be in a different mission too. A mission which would be marked by the marks of success and power and popularity and position. You find that constantly in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 19, Peter says these striking words to Christ, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you. What are we going to get out of it? What are we going to get out of it?" Or again, they say, the disciples to Christ, sometimes they argue about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Or they argue about who will have the best positions in the kingdom. And they think of the kingdom of God as if it's in terms of status and position and importance and recognition and power. And Christ thinks of it in entirely different terms. He sees it in the terms of selflessness, of self-denial, of service, of taking a cross. Now, our problem is exactly the same as the disciples. It's absolutely natural to us. Our nature tells us to demand for ourselves our success and the fulfillment of our ambitions, to demand for ourselves our popularity and recognition, to demand for ourselves our power and position, to gain what we desire for ourselves. We need to recognize that it's absolutely natural that we want security and position and recognition. And Christ takes all those things and he turns them all upside down and he says, "I have higher values and deeper importances, which supersede and come above them all. And if you're going to be my disciple, then you need to submit everything to my higher values. You need to submit your talents and your career, your work and your educational opportunity, the fact that you're a student here this morning, or that you have great talents in some direction. That it is not simply given to you that you may get a better position and a higher importance in life and earn more money. No, if you're under a discipleship of Christ, it's given to you as a privilege and a responsibility that you may better be able to serve both Christ and man in his world. Or you and I may long for security in life and seek to build it up in our family or our possessions. We long for position in our job or recognition by man. Or we long for marriage and security in that way. And Christ may say, "Yes, I may desire to give them to you, but there are higher principles. I want you to be used for me. I want to submit yourself that even your security and your possessions you sit light to, because you're under a higher value, and your value is Christ and the gospel. God and man's need. You see, Christ goes on to tell them that there are two ways in which you could live life. He says you could either live life by seeking to hoard it. Life is something that's mine. Everything that I have is something which is mine. My gifts are mine. My talents are mine. My money are mine. And I must grasp them and hold them and keep them. There's something that I must not let go of. And many people do that. They hold their lives in a clenched fist. And they refuse to allow it to go. It's theirs. And Christ says you could be a miser about life. You could hold your life. It's yours. And Christ says it'll go sour on you. It'll go dead on you. You'll lose it. You'll lose it here as it goes dead on you. You'll lose it eternally as you have not valued it and used it. Or else you could open yourself. And you could say, God, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Lord, here's me with my little gifts and talents, with the security I've built up, with the home that I've established, with the possessions which I have. But there's a higher value. I'm in your world. I'm your disciple. I'm under your command. What do you want me to do? That I'm prepared to give up what I've secured if it's not your will. I'm prepared to go where you want me to go if that's your will. I am even prepared not to have recognition which I deeply desire if I can serve for you in some situation. Now, I recognize that's not easy. My whole natural self rebels against it. I long to be recognized. I long to establish my life. I long to hold the things I have. I long to have security. And Christ says, oh, if you go on grasping them, you lose them. But if you're prepared to lose them, for my sake and the gospel and to put yourself under my superior command, you find them. You find the joy of giving. You find the liberation of not having to grasp but be able to give. You find the joy that things become even greater in their joy, that the things that God has given you can be used to serve others and for his world and for the benefit of his world. Oh, Christ says we need a transformation of our values. We need to stand out from our society. We need to be marked out as different, that our values are completely different. They stand out against ourselves. They stand out against our society and world under the discipleship of Christ, who is our master. That's the first thing. The transformation of values. My time is gone, but I just want to say, secondly, something about the exposure to suffering, which I think this says. I will say very little because a few weeks ago, John Stott preached a sermon on specifically this subject on suffering. But we can't avoid it in the teaching of Christ. Everywhere you look in the teaching of Christ, he makes it quite clear that the disciple follows the Christ in rejection and in suffering. It was the Augsburg Confession which described the church in these terms. Those, it says, the church are those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. And the Christian faith has always been exposed to the rejection and the ridicule and the mockery of men because it stands out from man. It stands out from man's values. It stands out for what man has achieved. Sir Arnold Lunn, in his autobiography, writes these striking words of Western Christianity. He says, "We are no longer unpopular because we have been discovered to be innocuous." And I believe that is tragically true of many of us. That we have nothing which challenges our society. We blend so perfectly within our society that we're unrecognizable often. And therefore, we are not unpopular. We do not experience the rejection. We do not experience the ridicule of others. We do not experience the misunderstanding as people can't understand these new values. Because we're so like those around us. And if the church had to experience again this transformation of values, then it would also experience something of the exposure to suffering. I sometimes wonder what would be left of, say, the church in Britain if it was exposed to real persecution. What would survive? I wonder. I suppose much would be discovered to be conventional and easy and would disappear. But Christ says, look, if you live this real new life, if you have this new transformation of values, you will experience suffering because you will be a challenge to those around you. You will stick out so much from those around you. You cannot help but face that challenge and that opposition. It's an exposure to suffering. You know, Christ doesn't leave us there. Christ is such an honest master. He doesn't call us to follow him in some rosy terms and then says, but when you come, you might find it different. No, he makes it quite clear to them. He turns to his disciples and says, look, I'm not hiding anything from you. If you really want to come after me, then it involves all this. It involves a cross. It involves the laying down of yourself. It involves the exposure of yourself before me. It involves the submitting of yourself before you, me. But if you follow that way, if you are not ashamed of me and my words in this generation, then I will not be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. It may be hard. There may be a cross. We do have to follow his path, but it's a path that follows where he went, not only through a cross, but into his glory, into his presence, into the reward of his life. And Christ says, I want to take you there, that as you follow the pathway of the cross, so you may experience the joy of the crown. May God enable us to be those people. Let us pray. Lord God, as we bow before you, none of us by nature desire to follow you in the way that you lay down. Our natures rebel against it. They desire to go their own ways and follow our own desires. And Lord, we ask you to help us to take our natures and submit them to yourselves, that as we see the Christ following in his pathway of the cross, we also may take up that cross and follow him with our new values and open to whatever you would give to us. We pray that you may enable that to be so for your name's sake. Amen.